Well, let's take our attention now to the Word of God. We're going to look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and I want to get you settled there in John 17. As you're getting turned to that passage, I would like to lead us in prayer, and I would like to specifically pray for Floyd's family, Floyd and Madonna and their family. Father, we do thank you for this time together in your word. We thank you for our time already in song, and we pray, Lord, as we come together here this morning, that you would be honored in what we say, how we handle the word of God. And our Lord, also we do lift up our brother Floyd and his family with the passing of his mom. Lord, I know he loved her so very much. I do pray, Lord God, that you would give them, the family, the strength they need for these days and weeks ahead. And Lord, may we as a church be able to minister effectively to them. Help us, Lord, to do what is needed for them at this time. We pray, Lord God, that you would be honored in all that is done with the arrangements for the funeral, and that the gospel of Christ would be clearly proclaimed, and that even family members in their families that do not know Christ would come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord through this event. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read this morning John 17, verses 1 through 5. John 17, verses 1 through 5 this morning. The Word of God says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. One of the curses on modern-day culture is human autonomy. What I mean by autonomy, if you were to actually look the word up and dissect it a little bit, it has a prefix, auto. We're familiar with automobile, and the idea of auto means self, a self-propelled mobile device, such as an automobile. The root word, nonomy, or it comes from nomos, which is the Greek word for law or rule. So you basically have self-rule. And whenever someone says that they are autonomous or an autonomous being or human autonomy, what we're basically saying is this, is that it is the idea that I can do it on my own, that I don't need your help and I don't need your input. I can go my own way and make my own decisions with no respect to a moral compass. I don't need God and I don't want God. And if I do have a God, I'll make the kind of God I want. That's human autonomy. Although it has been a plague in our humanity, it actually started all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, whenever Eve was tempted by Satan to make herself a god, to have human autonomy. And so we are now facing more of that even today. There are times throughout history it has been more obvious than others, but we're living in one of those times whenever the chief end of man is to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever. It has infected every area of our lives. One of the areas that has been most devastating is the church. The church's doctrine and practice and worship have changed as a result of the seduction of human autonomy. Its worship is man-centered, intentionally and practically. And even biblical passages are interpreted through the lens of human autonomy. No matter what the Bible says, it can say anything it wants as long as it says that I'm in control. God, you can't be in control of everything in my life because I'm in control. And this view has led to spiritual arrogance, where many believe, even in the evangelical church, that they know all there is to know about this God, that you can't learn anymore. This human autonomy hermeneutic has been applied to passages of Scripture, and as a result of reading through that grid, you interpret Scripture that basically says that you're on the throne and God is not, and that you rule and God does not, and that God's will is somehow subservient to your will, and whatever your will is the ultimate. John Piper said it like this, and I think he's right. He said, it's hard for a fish to know what wet is. Whenever you're in wetness all the time, that's where you live. And so if you live in the context of human autonomy and it's propagated through all the media and it's being taught in our seminaries and has been taught and is taught in the pulpits of America, And we even sometimes find ourselves thinking that way so often, it's hard not to see it. It's hard not to know that it even is there. And so we live, even though we may not intentionally live that way, sometimes we have a sense of arrogance toward God. Our arrogance of the modern world is clearly prevalent. And sadly, that arrogance is even in the church. Reminds me of Job in the Old Testament, the old book of Job. You remember Job had finished all of his defenses against what had happened to him, trying to reason why God did what he did. And then he had all the misleading counsel of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. When that was finally all spent, and we came to the end of the book of Job, if you remember these words, Job is now going to be confronted by God. And it says this in Job 38, verse 1 and following. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" This is God talking to Job. He says, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, Job? Tell me if you have understanding. You who say you determined its measurement, surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of its depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this." Little sarcasm. He goes on and says, "Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go forth?" Then in chapter 40, it says this, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer.' Then Job answered and said this, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will not proceed any further.'" You think the Lord's done with him? Oh, no. God's going to continue. Listen to what he says. He says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder a voice like his, then adorn yourself with majesty, splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty?' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I uttered, and I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, for I did not know.' Listen," he says, "please let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' Then Job says, 'I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself.'" The word abhor is the Hebrew word mahas. It means to reject or despise or disdain or to become loathsome or vile. So Job's response to the words of God are, "I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Then it says in verse 7 of chapter 42, "And so it was that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends.'" Now I want you to listen to these next two words, or next few words. "For you have not spoken of me what is right." You have not spoken of me what is right. That should be heralded from every pulpit in America. The misrepresentations of God and the dethroning of God is one of the greatest sins in the evangelical church. The church and her pastors are guilty of a God that is foreign to the scripture. C.S. Lewis put it this way: "The ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge." He says, "For the modern man, however, the roles are reversed. He is the judge, and God is in the dock. If God should have a reasonable defense for being a God who permits war and poverty and disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may end even in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. And that is so true. Today we find that theologians and pastors and believers question God, reevaluate God, determine a God that is not of holy writ at all. And it has become that imperceivable attitude that kind of permeates through Christendom, that we can do with God whatever we want to, and if there's something about God that we're not comfortable with, we can just banish that from our thoughts or reinterpret God and make him something other than what the Bible says he is. Now, when we come to John 17, the reason why I bring that up is that we find ourselves in a similar position as Job does. Our minds have been affected by years of preaching and theology that is wholly humanistic in many ways. And our theology and what we view about God and Christ and the work of salvation has been affected by that autonomy that I spoke of. And so whenever we think about this, we have to understand that we're coming into a holy place of communion between the Father and the Son. This is the high priestly prayer of our Lord here in John 17. We're going to see and hear and learn of perfections and plans of God that are hard for us to fully understand and put our minds around. But we're also going to be able to see the glory of God manifest through this text that we've never seen before. As I read the text, I must admit to you that it should make our knees shake and our hearts tremble. These words are powerful and deep. As Paul the Apostle said in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, "Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So we approach the first five verses. Last week we looked at verse 1. Today we look at verse 2. And we've looked at a number of things already, but just to give you the outline of the first five verses, if you remember, the primary theme of this prayer is the glory of God and the restoration of the glory that Jesus had before the world began. And all that he's about to do is he goes to the cross and he dies on the cross and he, as I showed you last Lord's Day, and he satisfies the justice of God on the cross and brings glory to all of the character of God, that glory has been actually foreordained. This is not by accident. This is not the mere workings of men. This is something that has been planned before the world began. If you notice verse 1, when we noted our first point, the glory of God in foreordination, it says, "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you.'" So the hour he's talking about is the hour of his crucifixion, the hour of his death, the hour of the atonement that would be accomplished on behalf of those that believe. But then we move from there to the second point, and it's just as profound. It's the glory of God in predestination. Now, if you've never heard that word, or if you've heard that word in the wrong context, don't let it scare you. It's a biblical word. As one pastor said many years ago, I've shared with this church, that if you don't believe it, you're going to have to cut large portions of your Bible out, because it is there. Predestination. All that simply means is that there's a predetermined destiny. That's what that means. So let's look at verse 2 now. He says this as it continues. Let me back up and just read the flow of it. Verse 1 and 2. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." So in verse 2, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the sovereign person of the Son. The second point is the sovereign purpose of the Son. And third, the sovereign plan of the Son. All I can tell you is hold on. Here we go. The sovereign person of the Son. Look at verse 2 now. It begins by saying "as." We start right there because that is the first word of that verse. The word is kalos, or kathos, excuse me. It's the word that means according to, or in proportion to, or to the degree that. And what he's telling us is, if you were to back up to verse 1, glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify you, to the degree that I am able to have authority over all flesh and to basically have those that you've given to me. So he's talking about the glory is directly related to the great work of salvation. The glory that he's talking about here is not necessarily right away the glory that will be in heaven, but more immediately he's talking about the glory that will be revealed at salvation. And more particularly, the salvation of the ones that the Father gave to the Son. If you remember in Ephesians 1 that Chris read earlier, there's a couple of phrases in that text that stand out over and over again, and they need to be noted. In fact, I'll just reread a portion of that. In Ephesians 1, verse 3 and following, he says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." But then the next verse, very important, "to the praise of the glory of his grace." And then in verse 11, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." You read a little further, verse 13, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." So all of this great work of God from eternity past all the way into eternity future is for the praise of his glory. I told you this last week. All of it's about his glory. It's not about how comfortable you're going to be here on this planet. It's not about necessarily him making you happy here. It's about his glory. And frankly, folks, as we know from the Old and the New Testament, if you and I suffering brings him glory, that's the way it will be decreed. God has a purpose, and his purpose is that his glory would be put on display. So it's important to note that this content of the work of salvation, which is enormous, is to be for the glory of God. So let's look at the first phrase here given to us in this text, and we'll just kind of dissect this verse and take it apart. Verse 2 says, "as you have given him authority over all flesh." Now that by itself could be a large number of sermons. Because whenever you read that text, if you just read it in its simple English, and it's not really any different in the original Greek language, it's just basically saying that God the Father gave Jesus Christ, listen to this, all authority over all human beings. Jesus Christ has authority over all human beings. Now, what does he mean by the word authority? It's the Greek word exousia. We see that all throughout Scripture. It does have the idea of power to act, or authority in the sense that has been delegated to someone who has authority then. It comes from an original Greek word, exaimi, which actually has the idea that from the being itself, from the person itself, comes out of that authority or right to rule. And you know, as we are talking about here, Jesus Christ is who? He's God. And as a result of him being God, he has a right to rule his own creation. The root word, as I told you, has that idea. But if you read a little further in some of the lexicons, it has the idea of not only having the authority itself to act, but also the ability to perform what it has a right to rule in. Exousia is a very important word, to have the right or the authority over something or someone. The power to decide is another way it's been defined. It's the idea of God's lordship or the reflection of his lordship in his creation, and not just his creation in the sense of planets and animals, but his creation in the sense of human beings. It's a ruling authority. It's the power and the right that he has. It's seen a number of different ways. It has a broad application. Like, for instance, in John 1:12, it says this, "But as many as received him," talking about those who come to Christ in salvation, "for as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God." The Old Authorized translates that power, I believe. But the idea is permission or privilege to come. That's the lesser view of the idea of exousia. But whenever you see this word translated in the New Testament, you'll find out how it is used in regards to Christ. Like Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29, it says this, "For he taught them," that is Jesus Christ, "taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." That is, he didn't quote all the traditions of Israel. He didn't quote the most famous teachers. He did not go to other sources for his authority. He had authority in and of himself because of who he was. Matthew 8:9 says, "For I am also a man under authority," the Roman soldier says, "having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes." And the point of that word is that as a soldier has authority, and there's people over him or men over him who have authority, they have the right to determine what they are to do or what they are not to do. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6, we have this reference to the word authority. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has the right or the power on earth to forgive sins." There it is again. Here in this case, it's saying that Jesus Christ has the power, yes, but he has the authority and the right to forgive your sins. Matthew 21:23. "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders and the people confronted him as to his teaching and said, 'By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?'" In other words, who gave you the right to say what you say? And who gave you the right to do what you do? Who gave you the authority to act the way you do? John 19, verse 10 and following. Listen to these words. "Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to crucify you and the authority to release you?' Jesus answered, 'You could have no authority against me at all unless it was given to you from above.'" That's absolute authority, isn't it? To determine the death or the life of someone. Romans chapter 9, verse 21, the Bible says, "Does not the potter have the right or the authority over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor?" So the potter has the right, the authority to do with the clay as he what? Wills. Matthew 28:18, we know so well, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" So another way of saying all of that is this: Jesus Christ has the right to rule and to do whatever he wants to do. He's king. He's Lord. He is not submissive to any board, any group of elders, or any Congress, or any government. He is the king. And he is not to be questioned in what he does. He is king. You look back at verse 2. We do need to note where this authority came from. It says in verse 2 that you have given him authority. This goes back to the word Father in verse 1. The Father gave him the authority. Now, this is also part of his humiliation as he comes to earth. I mean, Jesus was not less authoritative in heaven before his humiliation. There is an order in the Trinity that is a mystery by itself, and we'll see this more as we go through John 17. But as he comes to earth, he set aside some of that authority and was dependent upon the Father and the Father's will. But then as we move further in the life of Christ and eventually through the crucifixion and into the glory of Christ, all authority is granted back to him. He is the king, the Lord, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So the Father gave him the right to rule, and we note that from verse 1. And you need to note also it was given. It's an aorist verb, which means at some time, at some point, it was given to him. We see that throughout John. We've already read a number of verses about this. John 3:35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." John 5:21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomever he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." John 5:26 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted to the Son to have life in himself, and as he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." That's not just in the New Testament. It is also in the Old Testament, like Psalm 2, a prophetic psalm about Christ. Listen to these words. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. So the Lord is granted authority to rule and to judge. He's granted rule to disseminate his justice as he wills. We see that also in Daniel 7:13, where it says, I was watching in the night visions, that behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he brought him near before him. And it says, to him, to Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages and tongues should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is the kingdom rule that Christ has. This is his rulership. This is his exousia. This is his authority that he's granted from the Father. We see his authority through his teaching, through his healing, through his exorcisms, through his miracles, through the times that he violated the traditions of Israel that were against the word of God. We saw his authority in the cleansing of the temple. We saw his authority to forgive sins. We've seen his authority to receive worship. We've seen his authority to judge the world. We also see his authority in his death, that there was no one that could take his life unless he granted them authority to do so. You remember what it said in John 10:17? For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. He says, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down and I have the authority to take it up again. Jesus has all authority. Absolute authority. There's no limit to his authority. So we move to that second point of that, and that is, how extensive is it? Well, you look at verse 2 again. It says the Father has given him authority over what? What does it say? All flesh. All flesh. Now this word here, translated all flesh, sarkos, is a word that's commonly used in the Old and the New Testament, the Old Septuagint, the New Testament Greek, to refer to humanity as a whole. In fact, this phrase, all flesh, was used in the Old Testament to refer to a representation of all of humanity. It was a common phrase used by the Jewish people. And what he's saying is that Jesus Christ has all authority over all human beings. Every single human who's ever been born and every single human that didn't make it out of the womb, he has authority over them. Over all of them. Daniel 4:34 says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing. He says he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God does whatever he wants to in heaven, and he does whatever he wants to on earth. Psalm 33:9 says, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes plans and the peoples of no effect. In other words, he does whatever he wants to with even the peoples on the planet. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135:5, for I know that the Lord is great and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth. I emphasize that because, you know, a lot of people are very comfortable with God having authority in heaven. They have no trouble with him ruling in heaven. Lord, you can do whatever you want with the angels in heaven. You can throw the devil in hell as long as you want. I have no trouble with that at all. But when it comes to the planet and it comes to the humans, we start getting a little concerned. Maybe we start thinking that God's going a little further than he should go. Or maybe he shouldn't go as far as we've seen him go. Isaiah 14:24 says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely I have this thought, so it shall come to pass, and I have purposed it, so it shall stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? The tons of verses like that in Isaiah. It's full of them. Isaiah 46:10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will do all of my pleasure. He calls the bird of prey from the east and he calls the man to execute his counsel from the far country. You also note what we referred to last time when we looked at Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The evil actions of men were under the sovereign control and rule of God. Ephesians 1:11 says it like this, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. The word all means all. There's no limits on it at all. Most evangelicals in the church today are comfortable with a God who has authority over creation, the animals, demons, sickness, and disease, but whenever it comes to authority over humans, they're not so comfortable. They're okay with him taking kings out of position and raising up nations. But when it comes to the rest of humanity, we're not so comfortable. But the statement that is given here in chapter 17, verse 2, is not qualified and it is not limited. In fact, if anything, it expressly is unlimited. It's telling us that he has authority over all flesh, all flesh. Now, some would argue that it is qualified because other scriptures, they would say, would qualify that statement. But that is not true. That is not true. As I just read, probably 15% at the most, maybe 10% of the scriptures that would allude to this reality, that the Bible teaches us that God is in ultimate control of all humanity. Everything. Plan, the history of the world is not headed in some chance direction, is headed exactly the way God has determined it to go. Every decision of man, every choice of a politician, every elected king or president or whatever is under the hand and rule of Christ. All authority is in his control. But the other thing is this. Some say, well, all right, I'm fine with that. I'm fine that God is in control of all flesh because, after all, I believe that God is a loving and gracious and kind God, and he wants to forgive. So that's great. He's in control of all flesh, so that just simply means that he's going to love everybody, he's going to forgive everybody, and he's going to be gracious to everybody. Well, that's only half the picture, because the rest of the picture is God is not only a loving, gracious God, but he's also a holy, just, and wrathful God. Who desires, listen to this, desires to show his wrath. So if God is only a gracious, loving, kind God, then we're all comfortable. We can close the door and go home. But if he's not just a loving, gracious God, and he is a holy, righteous, vengeful, wrathful God, then we're in trouble. We're all in trouble because we're sinful. And before we are redeemed, we are God-hating. And it puts us in a very, very bad position. And the only thing that would change it, the only thing that would change our position where we are under the very wrath of God is God's mercy. God's mercy. And you know, mercy presupposes that you don't deserve it, right? Well, you understand that, right? You don't get mercy because you deserve mercy. You get mercy because the one who gives mercy decides you have mercy. Otherwise, justice would have its right of way and you would be in hell forever. You hear often people talk about, you know, well, that's whenever God does something or there's a tragedy that occurs in the world and maybe thousands, if not millions of people have been killed. People will often say, well, that's just not fair. God's not fair. No, you don't want God to be fair because fairness says that he's just. And justice means all of us go to hell. As one pastor once said, the question is not why so many thousands of people die in tragic events. The question is, why aren't you dead? That's the question. Why are you still alive? Why are you still here? Whenever the God of Scripture clearly indicates to us that He's a holy, righteous, just, and vengeful God, and He does desire to show that part of His character. So Romans chapter 9 and verse 15 says that He will have mercy on whomever He will have mercy. He's not obligated to us. If we can ever get that through our thick skulls, we'll understand just how gracious God really is. He is not obligated to give us mercy. He is not obligated to be gracious to us. The fact that He is a merciful and gracious God is what moves Him to that position, but the fact that He has justice and wrath and hell is to be understood as normal. Normal. Romans 9:20 says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay to make one lump to vessel to honor and another to dishonor?" Then he goes on and says, in what they call a first-class conditional Greek sentence, assuming the statement to be true, "Since God," verse 22, "since God, desiring to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction." The point is, the reason why God hasn't judged yet is simply because He's a long-suffering, patient God. But that judgment is coming, and He desires to show that judgment to an ungodly, Christ-rejecting, God-dishonoring people. So to be clear, just so in case you missed my point, to be clear, the authority that Jesus has over all flesh is not trifle. It is not insignificant. It is absolute. It is authoritative. It is authoritative, and it is eternal. In other words, He can do whatever He wants with His creation. He can do whatever He wants with humanity, right? But here's another one. Here's practical application. He can do whatever He wants to with you. He can do whatever He wants to with me. The only thing I bring, the only thing I offer Him, the only thing I have is my rebellion, my disobedience to His law. I have nothing to offer. But if I were to receive the full justice of God, then what I would receive is hell right now. Not later, but right now. If not now, earlier. You and I are in a lost condition before we are saved. We are rebellious creatures who have no desire to obey Him. We have violated and blasphemed His law thousands of times, and we are worthy of eternal death 1,000 times over. He is completely right and just to kill all of us and send us to hell and not to even give it another thought. But also, here comes the good news, but also, based on the cross, God can now rightly and justly save people from their deserving wrath. And He can grant them eternal life and forgive them of his sin. And here's the other good point. He wants to. He wants to forgive. He wants to show mercy. He desires to do that. He desires to show His grace and put it on display and to forgive unworthy, Christ-hating people and make them His own. He wants forever and eternity to have millions of people in heaven praising His name and exalting His justice and His character and His grace. That's His desire. So, first of all, we see the sovereign person of the Son who has the authority to do with all humanity as He wills. Second point, the sovereign purpose of the Son. Look at verse 2 again. He says that the Father has given to Him all authority, or authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life. Now, we need to just stop there just for a moment, because the word henna, or that, is a purpose clause. So here it is. The reason why God the Father gave to the Son the authority that He has over all flesh is for the purpose that He might grant eternal life. Wow, that's good, isn't it? That He might give eternal life. This is a purpose statement. The authority was granted in order that He might give eternal life. Now, there's a couple of characteristics about this life you need to note. First of all, it is sovereignly given. It is sovereignly given. Again, in verse 2, it says that He should give, not that you should deserve, not that you got on your own. He did that. That is clear through all of Scripture. He is the one who gives. And by the way, I'd add a little footnote to that. He is the only one who can give it. He's the only one. It's exclusive. There's no other place to get eternal life other than from Christ. If he doesn't give it, you don't get it. Buddha doesn't give it to you. Muhammad doesn't give it to you. Islam doesn't give it to you. Krishna doesn't give it to you. Any of the religions of Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism does not give it to you. Only Christ can grant eternal life. It is exclusive. That's why we talk about the exclusivity of Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. There is no other way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. We have an exclusive message in an inclusive world. While the church is just falling all over itself to be ecumenical and to love everybody from every other religion and compromising the gospel on every area, by doing that, we actually make our gospel toxic. Whenever our gospel is exclusive, Jesus Christ is the only way. And he is the only one who can give it. In fact, as we note in a number of passages, just listen to a couple of these. Matthew 11:27. All things have been delivered to me, Jesus says, by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. But it doesn't stop there. Listen to this. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The word wills is the word boulomai. That word has flavor in the Greek lexicons of ordination. Absolute will. Not just, I hope it works out. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. This is the word boulomai that has the idea of a decreed will of God. So it's telling us here that the Son himself grants to whomever he wills those to know him. That's not the only place in Scripture it says that. In fact, it says it a number of different ways. Like, for instance, in Matthew 13:10, whenever Jesus began to speak in parables to the people. You remember this? And the disciples came to him and says, why do you speak in parables? You know, you and I would think, well, you know, if you want to get the truth across, be as clear as you possibly can be. It's very easy to be confusing, isn't it? It's hard to be clear. But Jesus, listen to this, was intentionally unclear. Listen to what it says, Matthew 13:10. And the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, here's some words you need to always remember. Because it has been given to you. It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Why do you know what you know? Because you're highly educated? You got a PhD, post-hole digger? What you got? Is it just you're a good guy? Had the right parents? Came to a good church? The reason why you know what you know is because God gave it to you. The reason why you understand the Scripture is because God gave it to you. He opened your blind eyes so that you can see. Mark 4:11 says, and he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. Jesus says, I do what I want to do. I give to whomever I want to give. I open the eyes of whomever I want to open the eyes to. Matthew 11:25, and at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. For even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. Matthew 16:17, Jesus answered and said to them, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, talking to Peter whenever he confessed Jesus as the Messiah. He says, you are the Son of God. Peter did not get that because he was schooled in the school of Gamaliel or because he had a great education. Peter got that because it says clearly in that text in Matthew 16:17, my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Acts 16:14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira, and she worshiped God. Then it says, the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Listen, the reason why Lydia is a converted person and saved is because God opened her heart, which is another way of saying he opened her understanding of the truth that was spoken by Paul. So it is sovereignly given, but also you need to note, don't want to miss this, any good preacher couldn't pass this up, it is given. It's a gift. In fact, as you note in that verse, it says he should give them eternal life. not make them work for it, not make them earn it, not go through catechism, not go through some school or some effort or some religious idolatry or whatever it is. You are given eternal life. John 14:14, it says this, as Jesus stated, "Whoever drinks of the water that I have for him, I shall give him. He shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." It is Jesus who gives it. John 6:27, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures for everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." And John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." John 5:11, "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death," but the what? You know it. The gift of God is eternal life. It is a gift. It's not something you earn. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace, unmerited favor of God, you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is not something that you do. Salvation is something that you receive. And you are saved because God gave it to you, not because you dotted all of your I's and crossed all of your T's and made sure you kept, quote, all the Ten Commandments and got baptized 15 times, walked the aisle 13 times. None of that has anything at all to do with any of it. What it has to do with is God gives you eternal life. Another way of saying that is what Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus in John 3. You must be what? Born again. You've got to be regenerated. That's not something you do. That's something God does. It's monergistic. God does the work. You don't add anything to that at all. I mean, just like your human birth, you weren't somehow kicking around as two cells and says, okay, today I'm going to be born. You had nothing to do with that. That was all God's work. And so it is with salvation. It's exactly the same. He regenerates. He grants life. Now, it is not only sovereignly given, it's not only given, but it is also eternal. It is eternal. I love the word that is used in the Greek language for eternal. It's the Greek word aionos, and the word actually means unto the ages. And so what it's telling us is that we have eternal life unto the ages. We are going to live unto the ages. And the idea is it just keeps going on and on and on and on and on. But as we'll see next week, eternal life is not just age. It's not just 1,000 years. We're here again singing Amazing Grace. It isn't that at all. It is that you have the life of God and that you know God. That's eternal life. It's not experienced in the sense of just day by day by day. In heaven, there is no time. You don't go to your calendar and say, this is August 16th. In heaven, you won't have to worry about that anymore. It's eternal, right? It's unto the ages. But I do need to make a note of something about that. That life that you have been given by Christ is eternal. It is not temporary. And frankly put, you cannot lose it. You can't lose it because you didn't do anything to get it. God gave it to you. Listen to these words. And I could go back into that. And I would encourage you, if you want to see more details on this, you can go back to our study in John 10 and a couple of other passages. But listen to these words. John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Who's he talking about? Christians. He's talking about believers. He says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Never. Ever perish. That's the strongest possible way to say no in the Greek language. There's two negatives preceding the word perish. And then he says, "Neither shall anyone," no one at all, udais, "no one at all snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." All who? The devil, his angels, all the demons, all of your sin, all of your life. It doesn't matter what it is. You cannot get out of eternal life once you're in it. Now, I know that some people say, well, Pastor, you believe in once saved, always saved. Well, what I do believe is once you are genuinely saved, you're genuinely saved forever. But a lot of people have taken what they see in their experience with Christianity. They'll see someone, quote, get saved, and then a year later they walk away from the faith, have nothing to do with Christ, and they conclude that they lost their salvation. But the Bible does not teach that. It teaches that once you are genuinely converted and made alive, you continue in the faith. Yes, you stumble. Yes, you sin. But you confess your sin, as it says in 1 John 1:9, and he forgives you of your sin, and you keep moving on. But for those who walk away, The Bible teaches us, like in Matthew 13, they never were real to begin with. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This work that has started in you will be done. John 11:25, Jesus answered and said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die physically, he shall live eternally. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. There's the same construction. Never, ever die. The literal rendering of that would be, shall never, ever unto the ages die. Your physical body may give out, but you are not going to stop. You're going to keep right on going, and you'll be in heaven with the Lord. So, it is sovereignly given, it is given, it's eternal, but also the last point I bring to your attention regarding this is that it is elective. It is elective. Here's another way of putting it to you, okay? Listen to this carefully. Long before you gave your heart to him, God the Father gave you to the Son. Long before you committed your life to Christ, Christ was committed to you. Long before you ever thought of your need for Christ, Christ thought of your need for him. Long before you chose to love him, he chose to love you. And long before you followed him, he sought you. And long before you found him, he found you. As you look at verse 2 again, we pick up the rest of the verse here. He says that he has been given authority over all flesh, that he, Christ, should give eternal life. Now here it is, here's the qualifier, to as many as you have given him. This eternal life is elective, or another way of saying it is selective. Not that you select it, but that God selects it. He's the one who made the choice to give you eternal life. This phrase that is used here at the end of verse 2, beautiful phrase, as many as you have given him. So what you have in this eternal Trinity, in eternity past, you have the Father deciding to give a people to his Son. And in eternity past, however that worked out in the counsels of God, God the Father chose you to be part of his bride for his Son. And he gives you to his Son as a gift of love. In fact, it even says later on that the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. And the point is that there was this sacrificial love between the Father and the Son. The Father decrees to give to his Son a people. And as it notes in the verse, he says that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. This is limited, folks. It has a limit to it. It has a number to it. Okay, this phrase that you have given him is used 7 times in chapter 17. 7 times. It's like the word glory. It seems that those two themes flow through the text. Like verse 6, look at it. John 17:6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. He says, they were yours. You gave them to me. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. John 17:11, he says, now I am no longer in the world, and these are in the world, and I come to you, Father, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. John 17:12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, those whom you gave me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me. So, I think without being redundant, it's pretty clear that you were given to the Son from the Father. That's what it says. Long before you were ever born, long before anybody ever uttered your name, long before you took your first breath, the Bible says that God gave you to the Son. And by the way, all of these verbs here translated give are in the perfect tense. And what that means is this. The perfect tense is it starts somewhere in the past and continues into the future and remains in the future or in the present. And the point is that in eternity past, God the Father gave to the Son, and that has eternal consequences, ongoing consequences. It isn't that you are given to be taken back or given to be lost. You are given to stay. And you are a gift between the Father and the Son. The Father loves the Son and grants to the Son a people. In fact, the word that is translated here, it's not actually rendered that way in the text, but it's the word pon. It's the word all or every, as many as you have given him. And the word is what they call a neuter singular. It looks at the whole of the body of Christ. It's not zeroing in on one individual person. It's simply saying that the whole body of Christ that the Father has designated to save, that whole body, that whole bride has been given to the Son. He says this also in John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Now for a moment, back up in John, okay, for a few moments, back up to John 6:37. John 6:37. I can already tell I'm not going to finish verse 2. John 6:37. Tell you what we'll do. We're going to finish with this morning. And we'll pick it up next time. John 6:37. Now, for you who have been with us through John, you remember us working our way through this text. We spent a lot of time here, a lot of time working our way through these verses because they are some of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. But let me read verse 37 to begin with. It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who is coming to me, I will by no means cast out. This idea of the Father giving to me is the same thing that John is talking about in chapter 17. It's the same thing that he refers to in John 10, that this elective purpose of God, whereby God the Father gives to his Son a people, is referred to here in chapter 6, verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives, that group, that individual group of people, all of them, he says, will come to me. There's no exception to this, none. Nobody's lost, nobody falls through the cracks at all. So, to understand its context, though, you need to understand why Jesus said that. He didn't just come out and say that one day. There was a reason why he said it. Remember, he was talking to the Jews that day, and he was talking about him being the bread of life. And even talked about eating his body and drinking his blood. Remember that? And they didn't like that very much. They didn't understand that. They didn't get it. And they weren't going to embrace what he had to say. And in John chapter 6 and verse 32, it says, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you. Now back up and follow me, okay? Verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but the Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Which he's talking about himself. He says, I'm the true bread. He says in verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then he says in verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Now they're thinking physical. They're thinking, hey, Lord, take care of us. Give us this all the time. We'd love to have that. But then he says in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. In other words, I'm it. This is the bread I'm talking about. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But then verse 36 turns a corner. It starts with the word but. And that word is Allah in Greek. It's a strong adversative. In contrast to what he just said, he says, but I said to you, you have seen me, and listen to this, and yet you do not believe. The point is that they had seen Christ, they had observed his life, been witness to his miracles, and yet they were not willing to believe in him. So he says, you know, here I am in my ministry here at this point, and I've told you the truth. I've told you who I am. I've told you that I'm the Son of God, that I am the Messiah, and that there's only life in me. And yet you are unwilling to believe in me, even though you've seen me. So then comes verse 37. Jesus does not get discouraged. He does not say, you know what, this ministry thing, I'm done with it. You people are hard-headed, and you're useless. You just won't even believe. I mean, I gave you the most evidence possible, and yet you won't believe me. He doesn't get discouraged. He doesn't give up on the mission. What does he do in verse 37? He says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He simply says, listen, God has a plan. He's working the plan, and it's going to happen. If you're not coming, that just simply means you weren't given. That's all it means. He says, all that the Father gives me will come. The plan will happen. The people of God that God the Father gave to the Son will come. Absolutely will come. He goes on and says, and the one who comes, which is the same one in the earlier part of verse 37, the one that will come is the one who does come. And he says, the one that does come, he says, I will not ekbalo, I will not cast away. I will not cast him away. He says, so there's the perfect plan of God. In eternity past, God the Son receives the people of the Father. The Father gives him the people, and in time they come to Christ and believe. And he says, whenever they come to me, I will not cast them out. And the one who comes, he says in verse 38, rather, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him, that is the Father, who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose how many? Nothing. He loses none of them, but should raise them up the last day. Listen, if you are in Christ, you are in Christ to remain. You are in Christ to remain. Let me close with a passage over in Romans chapter 8. Turn to Romans 8 just for a moment. This is a familiar passage to us. We go there so often whenever we desire comfort from the plan and purpose of God. And it says in Romans 8 that we know that all things, in verse 28, Romans 8, 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, right? And he's talking about God working out his eternal plan in his people. That promise, by the way, is only to believers. It's not to anybody else. It's only to believers, to those who follow Christ. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. How can that even be possible? The reason why is because God is in control. He has the right to rule in his kingdom, and he has authority over all flesh. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his what? Purpose. And the word called is the word kaleo, is the word with a definite article in front of it, the word the, which could be translated this way, and those who are the called. It's not saying God's out here calling you to come. These are the ones who are uniquely called by the Spirit of God. This is the work called the effectual call, where he gets inside of your heart, regenerates your heart, gives you sight to see, enables your heart to understand the truth, and you come to Christ. That's the call he's talking about here. So he says that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew. And please note that. That's not what he foreknew. It's whom he foreknew. It's not God looking down the tunnel of time and seeing what you're going to do. He decided to have knowledge of you. He decided to have an intimate knowledge of you before the world began. I'd have to go into that in greater detail. Don't have time today. But he says he's also predestined to you to be conformed to the image of his Son. That basically means he's predetermined you're going to get there. Now, you think God's going to fail? Will God fail? No, he will not. If he's predetermined that you are going to be saved and that you're going to become conformed to the image of his Son, you are going to get there. Some of us go kicking and screaming, but we're going to go. And we're going to get there. And he says, verse 30, he says, moreover, as if there's any more we need to hear, right? Moreover, whom he predestined, he says, these he also called. And the ones that he called, he also justified. And the ones that he justified, he also glorified. So in eternity past, he predetermined to save a people. And then in present time, he calls those people to himself in verse 30. And then he justifies them and makes them righteous through the work of Christ on the cross. And in the future, he conforms you completely to the image of Christ and glorifies himself in heaven. Now, one other note I want to bring out about that passage, and it's a wonderful thought, verse 30. The word predestined, the word called, the word justified, and the word glorified, all of these are aorist verbs. You say, now what does that mean? It simply means in the mind of God, it's already done. It's already done. He doesn't say in the past, in perfect tense, he predestined. In the present tense, he calls and then he justifies. And then future tense, he glorifies. It's all aorist, meaning it's already done in the mind of God. It's complete. Isn't that a beautiful reality? This plan that God has for salvation is not something that he's hoping will happen. It is the work of God whereby the God the Father has granted to the Son a people, and he is bringing them to himself. I close with a story that James Boyce gave on a passage like this. He says, years ago in the Midwest, there was an old German farmer who went by the name of Klein. He was an ungodly man, did not care for church. He lived across the street from an evangelical Lutheran church. He never went, of course, because he didn't believe the gospel. But one day, one Sunday morning, the children were learning a new song. They were being taught it, and he could hear them singing. And the chorus went like this: "Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Saved by grace alone, 'tis all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me." And Klein was not really the greatest, he did not have the greatest capacity to hear. So across the street, he could hear them singing, and he could hear some of the words. But whenever it got to the words that says, "Jesus died for all mankind," he thought that they were singing, "Jesus died for old man Klein." And he says that that touched his heart, that Jesus would actually give his life for him. Later on, he went across the street to the services, attended the services, eventually committed his life to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. Now you say, why did that happen? Well, just chance. Just so happened that day that those kids were singing that song. Just so happens that that day maybe he was not as ungodly and as hateful as he normally is. No, it's because God the Holy Spirit was working that day, and he opened the heart of Klein to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And although he may not have fully understood the details of the gospel, even at that moment, God was regenerating his dead soul and bringing him to life in Christ. And he walks across the street, believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, forever and eternally saved. And the teaching of God's sovereignty and salvation never diminishes the grace of God. It glorifies the glory of God. It never diminishes the justice of God. It glorifies the justice of God. As John Chadwick once wrote, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him. Seeking me, it was not that I found, O Savior, true. No, I was found by thee." Let's close in prayer today.